We are going to, for a few minutes, finish on the discussion about fathers in the home as it relates to parenting. We needed to emphasize that idea of baptism, because it is. I mean, it should shape how we approach our children. Some of us like to joke about our Baptist brother treating their children like little heathens, and that's not how we approach our little ones. We approach them as members of the covenant family, and the means that the Lord has given to you as parents to by which he fulfills those covenant promises chiefly is in your parental instruction. But so we talked about that, and in light of that, then we can appreciate the importance that scriptures lay upon parents, especially fathers, in training up their children in the Lord. We've discussed one scripture. We've also already read from Ephesians. So there was one other scripture before we move on from the scriptures' admonitions regarding this that I wanted to read, because I think this is, again, should help us to lean into this whole idea of instructing our children. And I've already alluded to it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Now, let's not forget, and this is so important, that and here again we see the wisdom of our standards picking up this theology. That when the Lord declared his law to his people, we call it the preamble. He declared his redemption to his people. He reminded them that he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the house of Egypt, out of bondage, out of oppression, out of slavery. Therefore, now here's a classic example of what I was talking about earlier. The indicative empowering the imperative. It is because you are his. It is because of this redemption that God has performed. It is because you are his holy people, his royal priesthood, that you are therefore to obey his commands. And we need in our instruction, and notice how it begins, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord? And we're set in that context of the Ten Commandments. And so there's a presumption here that the Father, through various means, as we know, will be instructing his children and exemplifying this obedience to the Lord's commands. But here again, we see that the commandments are set in a redemptive context. And that's so important in my estimation, as our Puritan forefathers taught us. I'm reading right now a classical work about the relation of gospel law, however we want to term it, by Samuel Bolton. And there are various uses, and I don't want to get into all that. But when we teach our children, we should desire our children to be obedient children, as an expression, though, of their faith in God. For that to happen, of course, the Lord has to regenerate, has to grant faith. But he does it through our instruction. And in our instruction, we're not just teaching our children what to do and what not to do. We also want to shape their identities, as Moses teaches us here. Then you shall say to your son, we are Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Or we were, get the tense right there. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Why do we have these commandments, Dad? Why are we to worship the Lord only? Why are we not to use images in our worship of the Lord? Why are we to keep the Holy Day Sabbath, or the Holy Sabbath? Why are we to consecrate the Holy Sabbath? Why should I obey you, Dad? Now, there might be a point in the young one's life you might say, well, that's where it's going to be. But at some point, if you want more than just formalism from your children, I'm talking formal obedience of terror, but a real, and I think this is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 6. When he's speaking to Christian children, obey. How do we know he's speaking to children? Obey your parents in the Lord. unbelieving children cannot obey their parents in the Lord. He's making an assumption here that these children are in the Lord. And it's on that basis that he commands them. See? And in the same way, if you want more than just formal obedience, if you want your children's obedience to be an expression of a true and living dynamic faith, then along with teaching them what to do and what not to do, your teaching has to center upon the Lord's redemptive activity. For this context, of course, it's the Lord bringing the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. Now, we could preach a lot on that, because here we see that they are regarded as heirs of God's promises. And don't forget, in Ephesians, as that promise of the fifth commandment works itself out in redemptive history, when Paul applies it to the children of believers in Ephesians chapter 6, he's not primarily referring to a long life in the here and now. He's referring to the promise of eternal life. Your covenant children are co-heirs with you of eternal life as they believe upon the promise of salvation that God has graciously given them. And so here again, they are reminded of their status. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day, and it will be righteousness for us. We just don't have time to cover that. That's a complicated phrase. If we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Declare redemption and base their obedience is what I do believe Moses, how we should apply Moses' own instructions here to our role, to your role, to your vocation as father. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Don't be legalistic. You don't want legalism in your life. Don't present legalism in your children's life. It's not just do's and don'ts. It's also basing their obedience, just like your obedience, is based in the reality of God's redemptive work for us. So, anyway, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, we emphasize our Old Testament passage especially guides us in what we are to instruct our children about, and that is redemption. So, returning to Dr. Palmer, though, I would like to now provide a few practical insights to the term, the phrase, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Of course, faithful governance of the home is not the exclusive property of the father, but of both father and mother. We've quoted something beforehand that speaks about the mother, the father serving together as the governing authorities of the home. Regarding the command to not provoke our children, Dr. Palmer did a very fine job in as I read his work, but he speaks here of an inherent positive statement. And he says, this positive statement we take to be that children should never be thrown into an attitude of antagonism to the parent. Now, William Gage, in commenting on the phrase or the word, it's actually what we have translated here, provoke to anger. It's actually a single Greek word. Greek does that. Hebrew does it a little. Hebrew is the superior language. I'm joking. But Greek does often, you know, they'll take one word, and for us to get the right sense in English, we have to have a phrase. And so William Gage, the Gouge, commenting on this, on the single word, said, the best and nearest that I can think of is exasperate. The word indicates an extreme use of authority, even too much austerity and severity by which children are provoked to wrath. So that's what Gouge is commenting on, how he sees the proper sense, and it gives us good instruction. Again, in parenting, based upon the instructions of God's Word, not my personal experience, that authority has to be properly used. And one must guard against too much using Gouge's Word, austerity and severity. Fathers possess a divinely granted authority to lead their children in all things. And inherent to that authority is power. Power. But in such a manner, we must recall what the Lord himself said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. Fathers are to serve their children by a humble, loving use of authority. It works itself out in all areas. In the government of the church, your elders are servants to you. Now, in providing you the service that God has called them to, in that calling, they exercise authority. But here again, it's an authority not for themselves, not like the pagan kings of old. That's not how they're supposed to exercise. Not for their own benefit or self-advancement. No, elder, fathers. When we are blessed with Christian magistrates, you know what the greatest and chief, one of the greatest and chief blessings of such a thing is? Is they serve us. It's not that we serve them for their benefit. No, they serve us by properly wielding the sword, punishing wickedness, but at the same time praising the good. And chiefly, we see that it's always imperfect in this era, imperfect in this present evil age. But when Christian magistrates, I'm using that word magistrate to refer to all sorts of governing offices, when they're in office, it is for our good, especially when they allow their Christian teaching to influence how they do the office. And that holds true for the home as well. As you fathers, as you see your role not as a lord or a king, yes, I've used the word king and queen and a dominion, but a proper understanding even of those offices is not one to lord it over others, even your own children, but to serve. And yes, you have authority and you have power, but it is not for your benefit, it's for that little one's benefit. I do believe that's how we should apply Luke 22 to the role of fatherhood. We ought to look upon the vocation of fatherhood as a God-granted duty for the service of our children. Gouge again observes, though parents are over their children and cannot be commanded by them, they are under God. It is he who has commanded them their duty so that they are bound to it and will answer to their Father in heaven. The authority which parents have is not so much for their own advancement as for the better governing of their children, which being so, their government is a duty. He also says, now you parents, as you look for honor, carry yourselves worthy of honor. As you look for duty from your children, perform duty to them. Know that another day, even you shall be called to an account before the highest judge. Your authority will then be no false cover to excuse you, but an evidence to aggravate your fault. So we need to be cautious of certain items. First of all, we need to be cautious regarding habitual sternness. Rather than sternness, we need to practice parental tact, as Palmer explains. It is the climax of parental tact when the faculty is possessed of letting oneself down into the very heart of childhood. I love that language. What does it mean? It's when you big dads, get down on the level of your little ones. Not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, that you sympathize with your little ones. Letting oneself down to the very heart of childhood in fresh and genial sympathy with all it finds there. Such a parent governs easily and well, and governs almost without a curb or rein. I like that. I won't go there with this. Less command and more commendation is the cure for habitual sternness. Needless and copious criticism. Got to watch that, don't we? Especially, I think, some of us who might have a perfectionist tendency. It's always easy to see the negative, and we think we're doing well. We think it's a loving thing we're trying to accomplish. But it comes off as constant carping. And none of us like that. But again, especially with following the Apostle Paul's about, we don't want to be harsh, but we need to be careful of needless and copious criticism. If you have more than one child, favoritism and disparaging comparison. I was not my eldest brother Keith, even though we looked a lot alike and we were a lot alike. But I was not him, and he was not me. And the point that we need to observe here is that we don't compare child to child. Disparage one child because we might like something about a child that we have that the other ones just simply don't have. Well, we can be thankful for that, but we must be careful that, again, using these words of wisdom, that we don't cause our children or provoke them to wrath. And then finally, discipline practice in anger or to an excessive degree. We all know the danger that poses. But may I say something? Because we always boomerang as a society, River Hawking. You know, here I'm using material from the 18th century, basically, and before that. And there the dangers perhaps were greater of a strong hand exercised by the father. So some of even the counsel I'm giving you, we may not struggle with that as much today because we have emphasized quite a bit that, you know, fathers ought not to be abusive, and whether physically or mentally or emotionally, we've made a strong emphasis. But, you know, it's like in all things. We went to one extreme at one period. And if we're not careful, I'm afraid we're already there. We've gone to another extreme. And just as I would say to a congregation maybe 150 years ago, I'm Dr. Palmer, men, you know, don't be overly aggressive in your discipline. I'm afraid we're going to have to say to at least the church, and hopefully exemplify this to our society, gentlemen, you do have a role to play in the discipline of your children. And it's not, I'm going to maybe touch on a toe or two here, but it's not to be a friend. I think we've developed that mentality. My generation was horrible at that. You know, my wife and I will comment from what we would remember some people saying back in the day. You know, we want to be our children's best friend. Why aren't you disciplining? Well, we want to be our children's best friend. You're not called to be your child's friend. You're called to be your child's father and mother. And sometimes the friendliest thing you can be for your child, or the friendliest action you can take toward your child, is the practice of discipline. So maybe 150 years ago, we would have to warn parents about over-excessive sternness or discipline. Maybe as we apply this sort of counsel in light of Paul's instructions, the scriptures do teach the necessity, especially the book of Proverbs. And you know the passages I'm thinking of. What does it spoil the rod, or spare the rod, spoil the child? It's kind of mentality. We don't want to lack in discipline. Yes, it can be two existences. And that's the problem. And there's the fear. So eventually, discipline will resume. And there again, if we're not careful, we'll go to the extreme, the other end, because we won't know how to do it. We won't know how to exercise discipline in a godly fashion. Removed from anger. I won't read the quote, but Palmer has, I think, a great quote here about not disciplining. The child knows when you're disciplining out of principle. He knows whether that spanking, if you do that, whether that spanking is out of principle or out of anger. And you want to do it out of principle, not anger. I think that's wise counsel. Just a few thoughts about regarding the positive side of Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 6, namely to bring them up to discipline and instruction of the Lord. We regard, quoting I believe from Palmer, I didn't actually put the quote down, we regard the expression then as defining the gracious character of the parent's authority to be used for edification and not for destruction. There's some really practical points that Palmer brings to mind. I've never thought of these. But for instance, he speaks of time being on your side. You don't have your child for just a year or two. You have your child for quite a while and in a state of immaturity. And so his point in speaking about time being on your side is go slow and steady. He says, if the conflict be renewed 1,000 times, still the long minority which nature has provided gives room to patience to do its gentle but effective work in training what is wild and rendering it tractable to duty. Also, training a child of God involves shaping the heart and the mind. I've already spoken on that, and I think this is so important. We should desire our children to embrace the faith and a life of piety from the heart, not as mere formalism. We're not trying to pass on nominal Christianity. We don't want that. The father's desire should likewise to be a desire that our children worship God in spirit and in truth. A child's homage of father and mother works to the parents' advantage. And you parents know this. I even know this a bit. I teach our youngest catechism class, you know. It's a blast. I look forward to it. It's funner than teaching those adults over there. They're stubborn. They're not going to listen to me anymore. I'm joking. Those little ones, they're just delightful, and they love me. I've never been so popular in my life. If there were a way that I could get rid of everybody else and keep just the little ones, I would do it. They just love me. I mean, my wife, we have Fernando Noah, one of our deacon's little ones, and Fernando will sit with my wife, and I had to step out of our catechism class for about a couple of months because I had to teach the adult class. It was a demotion. I think I did something wrong, and they were punishing me. Again, I'm joking. Nevertheless, we were there, and so during that, Fernando will sit with my wife, and at one service, he pointed up to me and said, "Is he coming back to our class?" I never had that happen. Most people, you know, they're glad to see me go, not come back. And then I guess his parents told him I was coming back for a few weeks. And so another Sunday he was sitting with my wife, and he pointed out to me. Of course, he's doing this in the most probably awkward of times. For instance, here a few weeks ago, we were doing our confession of sin. We have a corporate confession followed by a silent time to confess our sins. And during the silent confession, he keeps punching Lori, my wife. And finally, Lord has to give a picture. He says, "They've all fallen asleep." But this one occasion, he looks up, points up, and he says, "He's coming back to our class." He's like, "Man, I can't wait to get back there." But that's how little ones are, aren't they? Especially with your parents. They almost like worship you. And that's Palmer's point. It's to your advantage. He says, combined with this, the natural reverence of childhood, which bows before the majesty of the parent with something akin to that of worship with which we bow before our Maker. And what is to hinder this parent from erecting an altar in the heart of his child upon which the sacrifice of daily obedience will be cheerfully offered? Because there's something else about that, and it's kind of connected to this whole idea that children almost worship parents. And that's to our advantage, to your advantage. Is it the most forgiving mom out there? You notice that? You know, children up to a certain point, a certain age, are so forgiving. They so deeply desire to be a part of their parents' life. And so that, I think, also works to your advantage as you seek to nurture your children in the Lord. Above all else, remember, and I think we're possibly going to sing this, remember that your children is God's gift to you. I mean, Scripture plainly says it, does it not, Reverend Hakeem? Psalms 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. They are packages of joy, love, hardship, and heartache. But chiefly, trust me when I say this, they are God's gracious gifts to you. You need always to be mindful of this amazing truth as you interact with your children. And should you struggle with this, look to your Heavenly Father to season your heart with gratitude chiefly toward Him for this wonderful gift. Such gratitude that will inspire love for your children and a sense of duty, a sense of service in your vocation as father. I'm going to end here with a quote from William Gouge. Example is a real instruction and adds a sharp edge to admonition. Much more shall a religious parent do by practice than by precept. Children are very inclined to follow their parents. Let them go before. Children will soon follow after. Practice is plain proof of the precept. Emphasis, as you teach your children, no better way to instruct than to model the faith and obedience of the Christian faith. Let's slip on over into the Christian concept of fatherhood in Christian society, or in society. In society. This is going to be shorter. I don't have as much to offer, so this is going to work out well. We have operated implicitly throughout our discussion as we treat the subject of fatherhood. We've operated from a Christian perspective. But here, especially as we talk about Christian fathers in society, we must emphasize the descriptor Christian. Christian. For if any society needed involvement by and influence of Christian men, ours is that society. We absolutely need the engagement of Christian fathers in American society. But what does that engagement look like? Well, first and foremost, we need Christian fathers engaged in their families. And the reason I say that, I've already made this statement a few times, is because family is of absolute importance to society. Family is the root and foundation of any society. It's not only the first and originator of society, it is the stream whose waters will feed, in a sense, the society we live in for its health and well-being. As to the connection of family to society, here I want to use Herman Bavinck's work and just give you a few quotes to ponder on. First, he's going to begin by discussing this. He's going to call it three in oneness. And what he means by three in oneness is the relation of the mother or the husband and wife and the child. And he's going to refer to this as a three in oneness. I think he's referencing the Trinity, but we want to be careful with that. But nevertheless, this is what he says. This three-in-oneness of relationship and function, of qualities and gifts, constitutes the foundations of all of civilized society. The authority of the Father. Now this is what he means when he's talking about qualities and gifts. He's talking about the authority of the Father, the love of the Mother, and the obedience of the child form in their unity the threefold cord that binds together and sustains all relationships within human history. Within the psychological life of every integrated personality, this triple cord forms the motif and melody. No man is complete without some feminine qualities. No woman is complete without some masculine qualities. And to both men and women, the child is held up as an example, such as in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. These three characteristics and gifts, love, authority, and obedience, these three characteristics and gifts are always needed in every society and in every civilization, in the church and in the state. Authority, love, and obedience are the pillars of all human society. And then when he gets to what is a state, or I'm sorry, what is a society, he makes the following comments that I think are most insightful, especially from a Christian worldview. But distinct from all these forms of association is that human concourse which comes to expression in languages and mores, in laws and customs, in science and art, in career and business, in caste and classes, and which ordinarily is identified in the narrow sense of the word nowadays with the term society. So he says society is made up of all these different facets of the life of a people. Language and mores, law, customs, science, art, career, business. As such, society is distinguished from family, church, and state. It has its own existence in life, and it spans an entire broad range of human thought and action. Still, though, we must recognize the organic connection between family and society. And here I'm going to provide you two more quotes from Bobby. True enough, society was in principle already embedded organically in the family from which the human race had its origin. That fact, however, does not constitute the family as equivalent to society. Even as the acorn contains the oak in seed form, whose growth requires various factors, soil, climate, etc., so too society emerged from the family only gradually and under the influence of various circumstances. The development of the human race has not been normal. Had sin not entered the world, human society would probably have developed patriarchally and would have expanded as one large association of families. If, however, after the entrance of sin, the human was to survive, the institution of the church and the state was necessary. And then he says elsewhere, family, state, and church each share in this feature, that each is independent of the other. Each has its own origin and purpose, and none came forth from the other. They differ, however, in the fact that the family is the oldest institution and came into existence immediately with the creation of the first human couple. The state and the church, however, were instituted after the fall, and in such a way that the church owes its existence to special grace, while the state owes its existence to common grace. Society corresponds most closely to the family. And the relationships within which society is manifested are expansions and indications of the fundamental forms found in the family. Authority and obedience. Independence and subordination. Equality and inequality, correspondence and variation, unity of nature and diversity of gifts and callings, all these have been present in the family from the very beginning and in no sense came into existence as a result of sin. And what I hope we draw, there's a lot there we could unpack, but the primary thing that I think Bovink is getting at, which is very true of what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is that society and family are interconnected, closely associated, and that family serves as the foundation, the founding
the cornerstone, in a sense, of society, and it is the family, where we teach people how to be good citizens, as we Christians understand that. For it's inherent. And I think, Reverend Hawking, this is what I think we've got to capture. This isn't something we created as Christians. It isn't a post-fall reality. This is in creation itself. This is how God created it to be. The family is not something that came out. According to Baldwin, church, state, we can talk about a post-fall institution or spheres or however we want to word it. But family was original to creation. And therefore, very much fundamental to the reality and the development of society.
In light of Baldwin's remark, we must emphasize that foundational to the well-being and healthy development of a society is the family. For not only does society originate from family, as stated, family serves as the first institution of society for the development of the citizen, namely by the instruction, discipline, and care of the child. The family is the civilizing institution by which to develop useful and honorable citizens. Likewise, family serves to mature. And I wish this has been original to me. It would have been a great book to write. Well, it got written by another guy. Again, I'm going to be quoting from Bob Vink again. Family serves to mature. Not only does it help us to form children, it's also serves to mature the man and woman in their respective roles as well. It tames a man as he learns to become a husband and further develops the traits of the woman as she learns to become a wife. Both are further disciplined and developed when they have their children. And then here again is a quote that I want to pull out from Valdin. For children are the glory of marriage, the treasure of parents, the wealth of family life. They develop within their parents an entire cluster of virtues, such as paternal love and maternal affection, devotion and self-denial, care for the future, involvement in society, the art of nurturing. The family exerts a reforming power upon the parents. Imagine there was no marriage and family, and humanity would, to use Calvin's crass expression, turn into a pigsty. That's Calvin. No greater duty to society can a Christian father, this is the major point that I'm hoping to drive at, no major duty to society can a Christian father perform than to govern his home in the way of the Lord. Christian fathers likewise need to stay engaged in the leadership of their communities. As we stated earlier, there is no biblical teaching that states that only men are to serve in the government of society. This, I can't think of it. So we must recognize the creational norm as exemplified in the church. In the least, it demonstrates the need for men to be involved in community leadership. And certainly when we go back to our Old Testaments, and we can go to various places, especially in Deuteronomy, in the local towns and the local villages, it was the city elders who had much to do with the rule and judicial practices of their local communities. I'll give you an example, kind of a funny example for us. It wasn't funny for their period of time. Something called the Levirate Law was in effect for a period under the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic covenant. Well, you say, what's that? Well, it would follow this. A man had a brother who died, and the brother had no children, so he had no heir for his property. Neither did he have someone to carry on his name in Israel, and that was a big deal. Not fully, at least at this point, I do not fully understand why it was that big of a deal, but it was a big deal. And so it was such a big deal that the Levirate Law was put into effect, in which the widow would marry the brother or the brother would marry the widow, and produce an heir for the dead brother. And so let's say, though, you didn't really like your sister-in-law, which happens from time to time. You didn't like your sister-in-law. My wife's a twin. Well, we won't go down that road either. Don't want to marry her. Right? You're obliged to. And it's important that you fulfill your duty. And so you say, no, I'm not going to do it. And so the widow, you know what she's supposed to do? Go to the elders at the city gate. Bring the charges. There we see it. The government was under the rule of elders. And, you can read about the rest of it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's just say, if they couldn't convince you to do your duty, you got an unsavory bath. She got to spit in your face and take off your sandal, and from thence your household would be known as something to the effect of the house without the sandal. Which to us kind of sounds funny, but in that day and time, you did not want to be known as the house without the sandal. Does that mean you did not perform your obligation before the Lord? There you have an example of what we can find and see in leadership of community, that men took the role in the form of elders. We likewise see that in Israel. We are not, strictly speaking, a patriarchal society. That does not make male leadership less important or necessary. Well, who has more, if you allow me to use the phrase, skin in the game than fathers? Especially Christian fathers. For the peace and prosperity of one's family and the future benefit of one's children, Christian fathers need to be involved in governance. You can be involved in several ways. Voting. Taking part in important meetings. Perhaps even running for office. You know, if you ask Calvin, John, he'd let us say that. He might not like that too much. So, Dr. Calvin! Brian, by the way, is perfectly fine. You call me Reverend. That's fine. Brian's fine. You call me Brian, too. I like Brian. But we'll stick with Dr. Calvin, just in case. Dr. Calvin, what do you think is the highest vocation a person could have? Wherefore, no man can doubt that civil authority is, in the sight of God, not only sacred and lawful, because I have a feeling he would actually talk like this, but the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all stations in mortal life. He's talking about the magistrate. He viewed the magistrate as the most honorable and sacred of all stations in mortal life, anyway. So we need to be involved, even consider. You know, the last, I don't want to say too much, but the last couple of years, if you persuaded me about anything, local leadership is vitally important. And so even if it is just local leadership, I would encourage you to be involved. And Christian fathers need to be engaged in a respectful and useful vocation. We recognize that one of the roles that a father plays for the benefit of his family is to provide for their needs. Again, we have seen changes in the workforce, which involve a mix of genders. But the inherent need for a man is the need to provide for his family. Work is a creational institution. Again, this is not the result of the fall. I mean, sometimes it feels like it's the result of the fall. But work is a creational institution, just as family is a creational institution, just as worship is a creational institution. It's in our makeup, in a sense, especially men, it's in our makeup to be employed in some vocation, work vocation. So it's part of our makeup and a means by which we find satisfaction and contentment. And then finally, Christian fathers need to be engaged in church. General point. As Baldwin points out, family, church, and state are distinct from society, but though distinct, they nevertheless influence and direct society in their manifold ways. The state provides a social order in which the citizen can live and prosper. Of course, it likewise poses the potentially greatest threat to the other institutions. And this is something Baldwin certainly points out, because it has a sword. You know, church does not have a sword. Family does not have a sword. The state has the sword. The one institution which, as we've been trying to stress, the greatest impact for good or bad upon society is the family. The church, though, humanly speaking, is potentially the weakest of the three institutions as to its impact upon society. It neither bears the sword nor serves as the foundation block for society, or, though, it could be potentially the greatest impact upon society, as it has the greatest potential to reform both state and family, as she, the church, faithfully preaches and ministers the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I try to stay out of a lot of discussions in Reformed circles about, you know, two kingdom, one kingdom. I'm a Kuyperian, to whether that you might have to, you know, come back and, you know, apologize for me being here. So I hold to those views, but I really, when it gets very practical, a church that's faithfully preaching the gospel and practicing discipline is a church that's going to impact the society around it. It can't help but do so. And the beautiful illustration that our Lord gives is that little tiny mustard seed, right? It will grow. And the nations will find shade under it. So I really don't get too caught up in that, because I know that if we as the body of Christ, the church, are faithfully ministering word and sacrament, practicing discipline, we will have an impact upon our society. And I will just say again, and I firmly believe this, the rule of the church, and an important facet for the church to fulfill its role faithfully, is for godly men, fathers, especially you. I don't believe that the office of elder or minister, otherwise I wouldn't be up here, but especially you. You need to take seriously your role in the church, especially if you are called to minister and elder. A faithful church. No, we don't have a sword. No, we are not the foundation block of society. But we have the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel, just look at 2,000 years of history. It has literally turned the world upside down. I was watching a movie, a historical drama. It was supposed to have been set in second century, probably Roman. Roman soldiers were fighting against the Scots, or the Picts, as they were called them. And a terrifying thought hit me. What would this world have looked like if there were no church? Well, we kind of know some of that. It would look like hell. No, I don't mean that. Don't think that. No, I mean that, literally. Without the influence, the living influence of the church. Thanks be unto God. We are, right now, it does appear, at least in our culture, we are weaker. But a faithful church can dramatically impact a society. And again, men, you play a key role. The
one thing that I want, I have more, a bit more, but I want to land this in a way that will remind you of something. It's so important to me. My homiletic professor at Covenant Seminary was Dr. Brian Chappell. And perhaps one of the greatest impacts I've had on me was by Dr. Chappell, when he always reminded us of that little phrase that I've said two or three times already: the indicative, empowering, the imperative. I've given you a lot of imperative. Some might say classify it as law. I've given you a lot of law as to what you ought to do. But I always want to bring us back. We don't do these things to become something. Well, not in the strictest redemptive sense. We might certainly want to become better husbands and fathers, and I think we have sound counsel there to do that. But what I don't want us to think is we don't do these things to become good Christians.
No, we do these things because we are Christians. God has shed His grace upon our hearts and minds, and through the working of His Spirit has applied the redemption of Christ to our lives. Child of the God, you are forgiven. One of my favorite parts of a good Reformed Presbyterian service is our confession of sin, but especially our proclamation of the assurance of God's pardon. If you have believed upon Christ, if you have taken Him, if you have received and rested in Him and Him alone for your salvation, you are forgiven. You are justified. You are adopted. You are sanctified, and you're being sanctified. And you will be glorified. We don't do these things in order to be that. No, no. We strive to be good fathers in the home, in the church, and in society. To be better fathers, to be better husbands. Because this has been done for us. We are the justified, sanctified and glorified people of God. Let us pray.
Father, we look to you now for the grace that we need to apply all that has been rightly taught. And I pray, Lord, if there has been terrors that I have cast before the people, that they have the discernment to throw that away. But I do hope and pray that what I have given these three meetings will be in accord with your word and therefore beneficial to your people. But we recognize, Lord, that if there be any amongst us today who has not believed, we do pray and ask, Lord, that you will work faith in their hearts and that they, Lord, will hear, that they will see, and that they will comprehend as the Spirit so enables them to respond in faith to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for all who, Lord God, do belong to you, whom the name has been placed upon, we ask that we grow. That we grow in our sanctification, specifically that our sanctification will influence those among us whom you have gifted and blessed with the privilege of fatherhood. We do look to you, O God, for all this, and we pray this in Christ's holy name.